add anything to what is written here, God will add to that person the plagues and described in this book. And if anyone removes any of the words from this book, God will remove that person's share in the tree of life and in the holy city that is described in this book.
Thank you, Mark. Wes, I appreciate that. Yeah. Well, the Word of God is clear here, and that is that for the church age, the period of revelation has ceased. For the church age, the period of revelation has ceased. That means that this living, abiding Word of God is God's divine revelation, His words to us and for us. It begins here and ends here. This is it. Now there are some here who might say, wow, boy, if I only lived during the time of Jesus, then if I had a question about the Bible, I could ask Jesus. Have you ever thought that? No, wouldn't that be great? Well, that wouldn't be great, because I have news for him. Mark 4:13, it says he appointed 12 and that they might be with him, and none of us in here were among those 12. If you lived in the time of Jesus, where would you be? Or would you say, boy, I'm glad George W. Bush was elected as president. Now, anytime I have a question about what's going on in the country, I could ask him. Can anyone in here ask George W. Bush a question about the country? Can you? No. If George W. Bush came to Wichita Falls, where would you be?
In the audience.
You'd be way, yeah. And that's where you'd be if Jesus came to town. So no, it wouldn't be such a good deal for us. Hey, well, I wish I lived during the time of the prophets, when Ezekiel was just proclaiming, thus saith the Lord, or Isaiah. Boy, wouldn't that be great? They were writing the Bible. Well, no, that wouldn't be so great. Because the Bible says in 1 Peter 1, if I could pray this, Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah spent a lot of time scratching their heads trying to figure out what it was they were saying. And it was revealed to them that they were presenting the word not for themselves, but for us. So they would actually ask a born-again believer who had the full revelation of the Word of God, what exactly, specifically, I mean, what were really the implications of Isaiah 53:6? And we'd tell them. And they would be very appreciative. And they'd say, gee whiz, then I wish some angel would appear to me. Wish some angel would appear to me. Maybe an angel could explain the Word of God. Wasn't it great, you know, and period of revelation was going on and angels would appear to people and tell them what to do and say, no, that's not such a good deal. Because, again, in 1 Peter 1, it says, we understand things in the Word of God that angels long to stoop and look at. And angels say, gee whiz, man, I wish I had Doug's insight into the Word of God. Now, angels have nothing to offer us. In fact, if you are going to live, this is in terms of understanding of divine revelation, being a regenerated believer, having a renewed mind with the total revelation of the Word of God, this is the golden age of revelation, the church age. It is the age in which we live. And we should approach that with the reverence and humility that that gives us. Now, there'll be future revelation for all of us. When we die or when Christ returns, revelation will begin again. But for now, this is the Word of God. This is the living, the abiding Word of God. And we should reverence it. Now, there are a lot of attacks that have been made and are being made on the Word of God. When I was born back in the 50s, it was supposed to be a new era of enlightenment. Second World War had ended. Technology was going to end the problems of the world. But boy, that didn't work out, did it? Then in the 60s, the attack was, hey, you know, the text is unreliable. What about all the changes that have been made in the Bible? You know, surely all the Cistercian monks and the monastic orders through the centuries as they copied and recopied the Word of God, they included all this stuff. Then the Dead Sea Scrolls came to light. And we found out over a period of over 2,500 years, no changes could be found in the text. Oh, rats. So that, the 60s. Then in the 70s, evolution and science. Boy, evolution. We were bought into evolution. Carl Sagan used to get on the TV, you know, laugh at Christians and laugh at creationism. And then lo and behold, Carl Sagan is dying and he's disillusioned. And he's writing articles in magazines talking about celestial introduction of life forms. Because as the science of genetics increased, biologists such as Carl Sagan came to the conclusion that there wasn't enough, given the secular view of the history of the world, there wasn't enough time for the changes to for the evolutionary changes to take place. So therefore, Carl Sagan said, instead of God introducing life, extraterrestrials introduce life. Now that shows why he has a PhD. He's a deep thinker. And the attack of the 90s, it was Spiritism. The failure of evolutionary models and the acknowledgement of undisputed miracles in medicine, the dumbing of society as a whole, brought in a whole plethora of beliefs. UFOs, spirits, the occult. The Word of God was seen as an archaic document. It was old Spiritism. Where these new beliefs were new Spiritism. These were the new things. But the decadence of the lifestyle that was associated with Spiritism and the pain and the tragedy that accompanied it, the drug abuse and the hedonism, quickly led to a disillusionment of Spiritism in America. And so as we enter the 21st century, the attack of the scripture for our age and for the age you gentlemen will be living in will be that of inclusion. In other words, it will be all right to say that, yes, we believe the Bible, that we're right, as long as we don't say that anybody else is wrong. And then that will be acceptable. Not that you are wrong, you might be right. Simply that you do not have the arrogance to say, I know this, it is right, and everybody else is wrong. And that will be the attack. And yet, Hebrews 4:12 says the Word of God is living, it is active, it is sharper than any two-edged sword, able to cut to the dividing point of bone, marrow, soul, spirit, judging the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And the Word of God judges man. Man does not judge the Word of God. This new era of acceptance will say that the Word of God will be accepted, but that acceptance must be broad enough to include all other religions, all other religious experiences, and all other views. And that's the attack of inclusion. And it will be all right for you to believe what you believe about the Word of God as long as you admit that what everybody else believes has just as much an equal right to exist. But we don't believe that. See, that's the problem with the Christian approach to prayer in school. It's not, Christians don't just believe that there should be prayer in school. We believe it should be only our prayers. And that's not prejudicial. It's not exclusivism. It's simply the best, isn't it? It's just the best. And yet, your culture is teaching and will continue to teach you that it's all right to hold strong convictions as long as those convictions don't leave the confines of your space and you don't impose on those on others. Each have a singular commonality, the acceptance of one way or the other of extra-biblical revelation when we talk about inclusion. It's when we say the attack in the 21st century is attack of inclusion, then we are saying that that's a certain view of the scripture. And each of the groups that call for inclusion have a view of the scripture that entails extra-biblical revelation. So the conviction that revelation is still occurring rather than that the text is closed is a cornerstone of the inclusion movement. What are some of the groups that call for extra-biblical revelation? Well, cults. A cult will say that the Word of God is understood and applied in the light of our new religion. You know, Mormons won't say the Bible is wrong. They will just say, now read the other New Testament. Have you seen that on TV? Islam holds to the value of the Old and New Testament. They just say that Islam replaces, has more authority over it. Jehovah's Witnesses, Christian Science, Moody's, all of them have one thing in common. One thing in common. And that is that this, the Holy Word of God, is understood and applied in the light of what is new, what they have, what is new that has come along. Well, there is another group of people which I call apostolic or patriarchal Christians. They say the Word of God is understood in the light of continuing apostolic authority and revelation. An example of this would be the Catholic Church, Church Fathers, and Papal Decrees. All are viewed with the same weight as Scriptures. Now, brothers and sisters in the Catholic Church would say that the Pope, the Holy Father, sits on the throne of Peter, and that he can speak with apostolic authority. And therefore, the writings of the Pope have the same authority as the writing of Scripture. And that is simply not true. And our brothers and sisters in the Orthodox Church would say the Church Fathers, Church Councils, or Church Mystics have continuing revelation, and that we understand, and that the Word of God is so complicated, the best way to understand the Word of God is to defer to these councils, these fathers, or these mystics. The Word of God is seen as the work of spiritual God-fearing men. Thus, councils made up of spiritual God-fearing men can come to different conclusions as the church progresses. And that's how you get groups such as in the Episcopal Church, you have church councils who are debating such things as the ordination of homosexuals. Now, how do they think they have the authority to do that since the Bible is so clear on this issue? Well, they believe in continuing revelation. They believe in extra-biblical revelation, that a church council can rule on matters of the church with the same authority that the apostles could. In the Pentecostal and Charismatic movement, we see certain spiritual gifts that we would define as extra-biblical revelation. Such as prophecy. I have a word from God for you. Well, if you really have a word from God, and it is the literal word of God, then what we would have to do is take out our Bibles and type it up and put it in our Bibles, wouldn't we? It would be a word from God. 2 Peter 1:20-21 defines prophetic utterances as men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke as from God. And we do not reject miracles or miraculous gifts, but we do have to reject extra-biblical revelation, any new revelation. The Word of God is closed. We have to reject extra-biblical revelation in terms of experiences. If a man says he died, he went to heaven, and he came back, and he returned with information for you that's not in the Bible, what is that? That's extra-biblical revelation. Oh, Joe over here could say, well, you know, I'm doing a study on heaven and hell, and I'm having some problems with it. And, you know, could you give me some verses? And you could say, oh, man, go over here to Larry Slabotsky. He died and went to hell and came back. Then he, you know, when he had a heart attack, you don't have to fool with the Bible. Go to his tent meeting. He can tell you all about it. Well, no, he can't tell you all about it. Because what we can know about heaven and hell is found in the Word of God. And we don't need to go to Larry Slabotsky's tent meeting and hear about what happened to him with his heart stopped. He does not have extra-biblical revelation. Now, if he gets up and says, yes, you know, I had this experience, and begins quoting Revelation 13 on hell, or quoting Revelation 20 on the judgment seat of Christ, then we don't have any problems with that. But if he starts giving us new information that's not found in the Bible, then we say, poor old Doug, that poor old schmuck, all he's got is the Bible. He's not like Larry over here. He's got the real thing. Well, no. No, we reject that. We reject that completely. We reject appearances that give us extra biblical revelation. We reject appearances of Jesus, of angels, and any spiritual beings that provide for us information not found in the Scripture. We reject that. That's extra biblical. We reject that as deception. You say, well, I'm doing a study on demons. You know, it's kind of hard to do a study on demons in the Bible. You know, I'm having trouble kind of struggling with it. And you say, oh, man, go talk to Larry Slabotsky. You know, he's got the tent revival down the street. And man, he has a ministry of deliverance. And he can tell you all about demons. And Larry says, oh, yeah, I had this demon, and it was filled with this man. I commanded the demon to speak, and the demon said he was the demon of greed, so I threw him out. And then Larry, in his lectures, he teaches you all this information about demons, not derived from the Holy Word of God, but where does he derive it from?
His trip to hell.
His trip to hell, or where? From these demons. Well, the Word of God says that in the last days, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. And we are specifically forbidden to learn from demons or to pass on instructions gleaned from demons. So if you're reading a book or in a meeting and some well-meaning preacher has been talking to demons and they've told him things and now he's going to tell you about those things, you get up and leave. You close the book, throw it in the trash can. Because we don't need the doctrines of demons. We have the Word of God. That's it. So my question to you as we get into the application of this is, do you really hold to the divine revelation of Scripture? Do you hold it above the experiential bent that Christians of today have? Now, they don't want to study what the Word of God says, but rather they want to have experiences. And I would really challenge you about that. Do you indeed hold to that? Visions of Jesus are real common now. I know when I was in India, there was a number of people who had visions of Jesus, and they could tell me what Jesus looked like. There's a popular Christian artist now, and I was in his gallery, and there was a painting of Jesus, because Jesus appeared to him. He painted a picture of Jesus. And there it was. I could look at it and see it. Well, no, I reject that. That's extra-biblical. You say, well, John, but people are getting saved as a result of that. Well, I know people are getting saved, and people get saved because God calls men out of darkness into light. John 15:16 says, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and appointed you to bear fruit, and that your fruit should be permanent, so that whatever you ask in the Father's name, he may grant you. And I know that God is calling men out of light and darkness. And I also know Satan is at work. When I was in Oklahoma State, I had a young gentleman in my ministry who was in a car accident. His car was hit by a drunk driver. One teenager was killed. He and a couple others were horribly injured. And while he was in the hospital bed, he prayed to receive Christ. Now, are we going to establish the doctrine of drunk driving evangelism? Are we? Are we going to do that, Keith? Drunk driving evangelism?
Probably not.
Was he struck by a drunk driver? Yes. Did he receive Christ? Yes. So that was from God, right? God. So, therefore, since people receive Christ when they're struck by drunk drivings, let's get Wednesday night church, let's pop open the Jim Beam, let's all tank up, let's get behind the wheel, let's go smash into people. No, God's at work. Is that right? No. Because what you have at work here is that doctrine of parallel events. While the world is at work, God is at work. Huh? And so Satan's job is to cloud the issue. And so if he can cloud the issue with a drunk driver, he'll do that. If he can cloud the issue with demonic appearances, he'll do that. Do you think because Satan puts drunk drivers on the world, on the road, or demonic appearances in men's minds, that God will quit saving men? No, he won't. But it's a real coup for Satan if one of two things happen. As a result of being saved from being struck by a drunk driver, a young man becomes bitter and loses confidence in the Word of God because of the continued pain in his life. That's a coup. Or another coup, as a result of a demonic appearance, instead of continuing to talk about the doctrines of salvation and grace as revealed in the Word of God, they talk about demonic appearances. That's a coup too, isn't it? Isn't that a coup? That's more fun than scripture memory. Well, that brings us to Udabong Edometer. I've tried to establish for you a focal point by which, Udabong, if you'll come forth, by which we move from a quest of the spectacular, of extra-biblical revelation, to the meat and potatoes of the disciplines that are in the Word of God. I know what we face. I know that's the fun part, is the spectacular. Now, it's trying to help you see that, no, that's not spectacular, that's deceptive. This is spectacular, the living and abiding Word of God. Now, we need to take what is spectacular and make it a part of our lives. And this is what Udabong is going to do for us. Tell us how to do that.
Thank you, John. Well, for me, it's a privilege to be here. First time in this kind of conference. I have read John's newsletters about this conference several years back, and he had planned to bring me here, and this year has worked out. So he has already talked to us about the foundations as far as God's Word is concerned. Now we want to go into the practical aspect of it. But I want to ask us to turn to two passages of Scripture. Acts chapter 20, verse 32, and Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 14. Anybody who sees can read for us for the translation you have. The first is Acts chapter 20, verse 32. The second is Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 14. Whoever sees can read for us.
20:32.
Yes, Acts of the Apostles.
Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all them who are sanctified.
Okay, that was Paul speaking to the Ephesian elders. And above all, as I commit you to God and to the word of his grace that is able to build you up and give you inheritance among those who are sanctified. Okay, let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 14. The verses can read for us too.
But the word of God is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may observe.
But the word of God is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it. Well, all that we've heard, the Word of God, the Bible has so much to say about the importance of the Word of God in the life of a believer. The question is, how do we fully benefit from all these advantages of the Scripture as Christians? I don't know what has helped you so far as a Christian, but we're going to look at some specific disciplines. But let me tell you about myself. Just before, a few months before I became a Christian, a girl challenged me. I've been born into a Christian home, grown to be very religious, but I did not understand the gospel. I just understood being born into a Christian home, going to church and attending Sunday school, that was okay. But in terms of personal relationship with Christ, I never had it. And I tried to serve God and to earn my salvation, if you may say so. But this girl was a Christian girl in my school. I met a friend of mine. And she was talking and witnessing to him. Then I went and said, what is going on here? She turned around and asked me, are you a Christian? I said, yes. So how do you know? I said, well, my parents are Christians and I was born to Christian and I go to church. And she asked me, do you read your Bible every day? I said, I never even own a Bible. She said, don't you know that just as you eat food every day to keep your physical body strong and healthy, so you need the Word of God to keep your spiritual life strong and healthy? I mean, it sounded very graphic to me at that point. And nobody had told me such things before. I struck off and left. But I think the Word haunted me for a long time. But you know, it was much later. The point was that somebody led me, I became a Christian in a church after listening to a sermon several months later. But now back to what I'm talking about. It was later on, as she sent me a Bible, I started reading the Bible on my own. I came across Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 16. And RSV says, thy words were found and I ate them. And thy words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart. For I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. Now, how do you eat the word of God? How to eat lunch, we know. How to eat supper, we know. How to eat breakfast, we know. How to drink coffee, we know. But how do you eat the word of God? I think that's essentially what we are going to look at now. How do we allow the word of God to come and be a part of our lives? So that when Deuteronomy says, the word is very near you. It is in your heart and in your mouth so you can do it. How did that come about? So, most of you already come across this illustration. And that has helped us over the years in teaching how to apply the word of God to our lives. And the hand is used as a symbol of illustration in using the five fingers to represent the means through which the word of God comes to our life and become effective so that he begins to build us up and give us an inheritance among those who are sanctified. We don't have a whiteboard here, so you will look at my finger and you can have your own finger used as an illustration. I would have drawn it here to help us. Otherwise, you turn to the flip over your first page of the handout and you see a finger there. And we shall work our way through each of those fingers that describe the means by which the Word of God comes into our life. Let's start with the smallest finger. And that represents hearing the word of God. Now we have two references we will look at there. Romans chapter 10 verse 17 is already written in your handout. And then Hebrews chapter 2 verse 1. And before we finish, I would like each person to read. So whoever has not read will read for us. Next time somebody else who has not read will read for us. I would like to hear somebody read for us Romans chapter 10, verse 17. It's written there in your handout, and also even in your program, you've seen there's a section, verse page 22, also has something on this.
I'll read it.
Oh, yes, sir.
So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ.
So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. That's what the Bible says. Hearing is important. And that is the first thing that leads to faith. And so it's very key. Now, where do we hear the word of God? Let's just share. Some of us, few of us, just share. How and where do you hear the word of God?
In church.
In church. As the pastor preaches every Sunday, we hear the word of God. And I just told you, I became a Christian in the church. Because I listened and I heard the word of God. Where else? Possibilities? Sorry?
Radio.
In radio, yes. Preachers on radio. Let's hear one more. Where else?
Friends.
From friends. Yes, friends. Parents, children, friends. They can share the word of God with us. So, God uses different means, but the church, conferences like this, another opportunity for you to hear the Word of God. Opportunities to hear the Word of God are there for us. Let's look at the second reference. That is Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. Somebody else, yes, read for us, sir.
For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it.
Thank you, sir. That has something to do. It's not just hearing, but we must pay close attention to what we hear. So when we hear the Word of God, there's need for attention. It's not just hearing. Have you ever been to a crowded place? I don't know, in Lagos has a population of 8 million people. And we have certain parks and garages where you can find thousands and thousands of people. And I'm sure if you come to Oshodi in Lagos, where you have hundreds of thousands of people gathering, different direction people, you hear many things. Is that not so? So hearing is one thing, and paying attention is another thing. And so it's very easy for us to sit and hear, but we must pay attention. That's important about the Word of God. If the Word of God has to have impact in our lives, it's not just hearing with the ear, mechanism of hearing, but that we must pay closer attention to it. So the first finger represents hearing. And it's interesting, you may not need to open to these references, but take note of this. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 15, Matthew chapter 13, verse 9, can cross-check those later. And Revelation chapter 2, verse 7. When Jesus continued teaching, let me read that those references again. Matthew chapter 11, verse 15. Matthew chapter 13, verse 9. And Revelation chapter 2, verse 7. It's interesting. At the end of every aspect of his teaching, Jesus will say, "He who has ear, let him hear." And you wonder, why would Jesus say that? Many people heard him. But he wanted people to make sure. You don't just hear words, but you pay close attention to what you hear. And that must be important for us when we listen to the Word of God in churches, in gatherings, through friends. Because the hearing that will make impact in our life is the hearing that comes because we pay attention to it. Let's take note of a second one. Apart from hearing, the next finger represents reading. And you are very fortunate in this country. That's not so in Africa. The literacy rate in Africa is not as high as here. Not many people can read, even the local languages. But here you are very fortunate. The second aspect that will help us to understand the Word of God is reading. This is hearing. And the next finger is reading the Word of God. Not only hearing, but also reading. And we'll look at two references for that to help us. You will find in your handout the written Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. But I would like us to look at Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 8. The act of reading the Word of God is important. So let's look at these two references. Somebody else has not read, will read for us. Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. And then Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 8. You will find Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 18 to 20 in your handout. That one you can read on your own. Just any two people to read for us. Yes, sir. Yeah. That is, which one?
Revelation 1, 3.
Correct.
God blesses the one who reads this prophecy to the church. And he blesses all who listen to it and obey what it says. For the time is near when these things will happen.
Yeah. Those, God will bless those who read the words of this prophecy. The Word of God is to be read. It's important. Yes, sir. Somebody else read for us. Nehemiah. Yes, sir. You read for us.
They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read.
Yeah, thank you very much. That was the Levite in the time of Nehemiah. They read from the book of the law, and they made it clear for people. So reading the word of God is one other means in which we come to understand and benefit from the word itself. Now, how do you read the word of God? When we read the word of God, it gives us a general understanding of what the Bible has to say. John has just told us about the importance and the authority of the word of God, and the fact that different people have extra-biblical understanding and try to bring some extra-biblical views about things. Now, for us, many Christians, how many of us have been able to read through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation? Let me see your hand up. Oh, that's great. You're doing very well. And it would be very helpful if you could do that, because it gives you a general understanding of what the Bible says. On this map, I will say a little bit more tomorrow. This young man here, who's standing between us, my wife and I, his name is Debo. When I first met him, he had been a young Christian. He was already a Christian for about a year or so. But when we first met into discipleship, I said, let us have a program of reading through the Bible, at least once a year. I found out this guy, within 1 year, read the Bible through it 4 times. It challenged my life. And I was the one helping him. I was a navigator to rep. But he read the Bible through 4 times in 1 year. I read through only once that year. I was able to read through only once. And it's a great challenge. I think it's good. So that drew my attention to him. So I'm really close to him. I want to learn from him. He read a lot of my books. He's a very fast reader. But I'm helping him too to grow in his Christian life. Now, I would encourage us, for those of us who have not read through, just take a program. There are lots of programs, even I think computer programs, that some software that gives you opportunity to read through the Bible. It would be very, very helpful. Apart from hearing the word of God, we also need to read the word of God. Then we have impact. It will have impact in our lives. Let's take the third. That's the middle finger. That represents studying of the word of God. That's another way. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Let's look at that. And then Ezra chapter 7, verse 10. That is in your handout. Two other people will read for us those two references, those who have not read yet. Who has seen it? 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. And then Ezra chapter 7, verse 10. Let's take those two together, one after another. Who has opened to 2 Timothy chapter 2, read for us verse 15.
Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth.
Thank you. One other translation said, do your best to study to show yourself approved unto God. A workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing or rightly handling the word of truth. So studying the word of God and also making sure it helps us to know how to handle it. Even with what John told us, with all the right beliefs, you can begin, if you're not careful and skillful in handling the word of God, to bend the corners in your teaching or introduce small errors, and you will not know. But as we study the word of God, we become skillful in handling the word of God, then we can teach sound doctrine. Yes, sir, you wanted to read the second passage for us.
Yep.
For Ezra had devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord and to teaching its degrees and laws in Israel.
Thank you very much. Ezra is a very good example, and I love this verse very much. Because when we talk about studying the word of God, it's not just to accumulate knowledge in the head. No, studies has to do with not just reading through, but now you go into depth of asking questions, examining issues, cross-referencing other places and finding out the body of truth around a particular verse and so on. Sometimes you find out the context, and then also how it links up with other parts of Scripture. This takes a lot more than just reading through. It means you begin to find out deep truth about the Word of God and link it up with other parts of the Scripture. And this takes some kind of discipline, which we should see. But it's not just to accumulate knowledge, because knowledge pops up. We become very proud if we know how to study. But it's also to help us that He should change our lives. So we study not just to know the things, but also that He will change our lives, that we can build convictions, and that we can also begin to apply the Word of God. When we study, we need to go to the point of applying the Word of God at a personal level to change our lives, and also at a level we can teach others. Ezra had all those in his objective in studying. I think that should be the same with us. Now, when we study, the objective is not just to be, okay, I have a degree in theology, that's all, and you throw it off. No. But that you are able to see your life change. And we said, hearing, reading, and studying. And that those are important. But why don't people study? Sometimes, I don't know, in this country, I don't know much of the culture in terms of the habit, the lifestyle, and whether people have time. But in my culture, it's very difficult. You have time for many things, but to sit down and study is not very easy. So I would say, studying in the sense like Ezra did requires three important things. First, the desire to study. And we hope a workshop like this is supposed to stimulate us for that particular purpose. There has to be that desire. But desire must be followed up by devotion. And that was what Ezra did. He said he devoted himself. And of course, devotion now means at the heart level, but also it requires discipline. A desire, devotion, and discipline are important in Bible study for you to study effectively. That was what Ezra did. And of course, lastly, will be the application that comes with it. So we need this. And it's important. There are other references in terms of study. And Acts chapter 17, verse 11, you can add that to your illustration in study. The Berean Christians, they say they were more noble than those in Thessalonica because they examined the Scripture. They studied for conviction, to examine to know that what Paul said was true. They did not just believe because Paul was an apostle and he came as an apostle of the Gentiles because he spoke everything. They went back to Scripture, like Paul, like John was telling us. That is the place. That's the reference for every other teaching. Whatever I say, you need to... And we have a couple of references there, and I love... It's memorizing. That's the four finger. Memorizing. You hear, read, study, memorize. Memorizing Scripture. Again, John was telling me about people he had just recruited into Bible study in Houston, and he asked them, "Have you memorized TMS?" And they said no. So he said he will buy a Bible study for them and a TMS. And I think this is one discipline that is very good. In memorizing, you not only study to understand, not only read, not only hear, but you now begin to commit that particular scripture into memory, that it will stay with you. And it's a good discipline to keep us in check. And I would like to talk about a few of the advantages, or look at a few of the advantages of memorizing later in terms of illustration. But let's take two references here, and I like the ones on your handout, so just look at that closely. Psalm 119, verses 9 and 11. Somebody else who has not read today will read for us. Yes, sir.
Both of them.
9 and 11. You read. Somebody else will read Proverbs 4, verse 21.
How can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word.
11.
I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against
you. Okay. Let's just interact a little bit. What can you pick out from those two verses that you can say is one of the advantages of memorizing Scripture?
Keeps us from sinning.
Keep us from sinning. All right, good. Any other?
Living right.
Living right, okay. But when you stop saying you live right, is it not so? Correct. Let's look at the second reference. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 21. Somebody else. Yes, okay. Sorry, I say so because I can't see your name directly. That's why. Not that I don't want. I'm personal, but I can't read your name directly. I think that name is Kelly. Okay.
Do not let them depart from your sight. Keep them in the midst of your heart.
Keep them in the midst of your heart. Do not let this word depart, but keep them in the midst of your heart. It's important that the word of God stays in our heart. There's several other scriptures you can look at in this section, but let's just take these two. And I want to say, the word that is in your heart, the word that is the powerful word of God, the Bible describes it as the sword of the Spirit. We didn't look at that reference in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17. There it is described as the sword of the Spirit. It's the offensive weapon that we have as Christians to fight the forces of Satan, the forces of sin, and the forces of evil. The Word of God is a powerful weapon that God has given us to be on the offensive as far as fighting against sin, fighting against Satan, and fighting against evil is concerned. John had mentioned Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. We don't want to go into that, but let us do a few exercises. Because when I discovered this, it made the importance of spiritual memory really, really come home to me as a person. Let's look, just to illustrate the importance, let's look at Matthew chapter 4. All of us return to Matthew chapter 4, verse 6. Matthew chapter 4, verse 6. And we're picking up the story where Jesus was tempted by Satan. Remember? Many of us will have remembered that story. Is that right? Okay, there was one temptation. I want somebody to read for us verse 6. All of us will take note. Matthew chapter 4. Verse 6, somebody to read for us.
You are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against the stone.
Put your finger in that verse, and then open to Psalm 91. And I would like you, the same person that read for us, read verses 11 and 12 of Psalm 91. Just hold on, please. We've all seen that page. Let's all open to it, because I'm going to ask a question. Put your finger in Matthew chapter 4, Matthew 4, verse 6, and then let's all open to Psalms 91, verses 11 and 12. Now read.
For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against the stone.
Thank you very much. Now, spot the difference. Can we spot the difference? The devil was quoting that psalm in Matthew chapter 4 while he was tempting Jesus. That was the devil's quoting directly from scripture. But I would like us to spot, is there any difference between the two passages?
First phrase left out.
Sorry?
The devil left the phrase out.
Left the phrase out. What phrase is that, Jim?
To guard you in all your ways.
Thank you very much. How many of us saw that? Right. When I discovered that, it was very striking to me. That phrase was the most important phrase. And if you brought that phrase in to Matthew chapter 4, verse 6, then what he said would not be applicable. What Satan said would not have been applicable. And Jesus picked it up immediately. He says, he will guard you in all your ways. That phrase was left out by Satan. And that's what he does most of the time. He will bring something that looks scripture to us, but he will remove a word or two, and we think it's still scripture, and we begin to see to apply it, and we know that it is actually wrong. And that's why when we see scripture that is important, we have to memorize it accurately. So that when we use it effectively. It's important. And so memorizing of scripture is good. It's important for us. And so memorizing helps us to bring the total scripture as it is to our lives. So that when we begin to use it, because these are something you store in your heart, then you can use it as an offensive weapon. When the time comes, you bring it out. And if it's accurately so, you can use it effectively. When a tool is not effective, then it cannot do the work. And that's why I sometimes said, when I teach this kind of thing in Nigeria, we have different kinds of tools, like cutting tools. And I know technology is changing. You have the knife, you have the razor blade, you have the scissors, you have the saw, and they're all cutting tools. But you cannot use, if you want to cut wood, you use razor blade. You want to go and get a trunk. You know what they call trunk of a tree? Lumber. Lumber tree. Will you use a razor blade for that? Is that, will you use a razor blade? No. Yes, it's a cutting tool. Why not? It won't be effective. Is that not so? So we must use the right scripture to handle the right situation. And that's why we need to memorize scripture enough to be able to use them when need arises. The right tools for the right job give you right result. And similarly, that's the importance of memorizing scripture. But when I discovered this, it was very interesting that Satan can quote scripture quite all right, but we need to be effective to be able to spot the difference when he quotes it. And Jesus was effective in this. He spotted the difference and said, "Do not tempt the Lord your God." That's not what that scripture was talking about. What you are saying is tempting God. But what scripture says is, "I will guard you in all your ways." You can look for some more. Let's take the last finger, which is the thumb. The thumb, that is meditation, of meditating. We have there Psalm 119, verse 97. I will take that. We will read that. And then Psalm 119, verses 147 and 148. But you can also add Psalm 1, verses 2 to 3. But let's take these first two. 119, verse 97. Then 119, verses 147 and 148. Two other people to read those two verses for us. Somebody has not read, will read for us this time? Yes. I can't. There. 119, 97, yes. Okay. Take note of that. Somebody else read for us 147 and 148. Psalm 119, verses 147. Yours, over there.
I rise before dawn and cry for help. I have put my hope in your word. My eyes fail to do the watches of the night, that I may meditate on your promises.
Praise God. He said, my eyes, to the watches of the night, my eyes stay awake because I meditate upon your word. And Psalm 1 verses 2 and 3 says, it talks about the man who's a godly man, he says, and on his law, on his word, or on his law, he meditates day and night. He says, it's like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season. His life, whatever he does, prospers. Whatever he does prosper. So meditating on the word of God brings prosperity to life. But the psalmist says, I stay awake at night and my eyes remain awake because I meditate on your word. Meditation is different from just reading or studying or memorizing. It is a time of digesting. It's a time of pondering over. It's a time of bringing the scripture to the heart. You know, when we study, we use a lot of the mind and the head. And when we memorize, the same thing. But when we meditate, the Holy Spirit uses the word and moves the word of God from the head to the heart. And it is the heart that is very important. It's the heart that is the center of life. And it's the heart that Satan will attack. And all the things that advertisements, the media and everything, they begin to bring things to our minds through advert. Those are just windows. But we ponder over them, and if we dwell so much on them, they begin to have a hold on us. And sooner or later, you begin to see yourself responding to those vibes. And similarly in the Word of God, when we allow the Word of God to come to their hearts, it really takes grip of us. And then we can become effective. So the thumb is meditating on the Word of God. Now let's go together. We want to make sure we get all the five fingers. And this is now your turn to say back to me, and I make sure I know whether I communicated or not. What is this one for? And the second finger?
Reading.
And the middle finger?
Study.
And the forefinger? And the thumb? Very good. Wow. If it was in Africa, I would say clap for yourself. But I don't know why you clap here. Right. Now, I found out that as I teach these principles in my own life, that there's one thing that's important. All the fingers are linked by the palm. Just an illustration anyway. And it's important. These things do not need to hang loose. This also is important as far as scripture is concerned. And I call this obey or obedience. The palm. Not just the hearing of the word, we must obey what we hear. Not just reading the word of God, we must obey what we read. Not just studying the word of God, we must obey what we study. It's not just memorizing the word of God, and I can be a very... Some people are so brilliant, they can memorize the scripture. We need to obey what we memorize. Now, just meditating upon the word of God, we must obey. And I think Jesus also emphasized this in his teaching, and also in the epistles. Let somebody read for us John chapter 13, verse 17. Jesus had taught some things, illustrated some things, demonstrated in his teaching. Then he came to that verse, and I found it very, very challenging. John chapter 13, verse 17. Can somebody read that for us? Somebody has not read.
If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them.
If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. He taught, and they knew, and they said they understood. He said, if you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. The blessing comes when we do. Similarly, in the principle we are talking about, the blessing will come when we begin to obey what the scriptures we are taking into our lives. And then the second reference under this is James chapter 1, verse 22. Somebody else to read that for us. James chapter 1, verse 22. Who's to read that for us? Yes, please. Thank you. That's very, isn't that straightforward? No, just listen to the word, but do what he says. And that's an instruction that is good for us, that it's not just hearing the word of God. The important thing is obedience. Because Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And it's very easy for us to hear the word, to study the word, and do everything. But if we don't apply it, then we are not going to be effective disciples and effective ministers of the word of God. I want us to close, and then I'll hand back to John after this by looking at a very popular verse, Joshua chapter 1. Verse 8. Whenever we talk about the Word of God, Joshua chapter 1, verse 8 is very important. I want all of us to open to that together. Joshua chapter 1, verse 8. If we need to be effective in our Christian lives, if we have to be faithful to what God has called us to do as believers, the Word of God is significant, it's important. And some of the principles we've talked about, I hope we can interact a bit more later in terms of the how. And maybe when you go back to your ministry or your churches, you can discuss some more of the how the discipline can be developed. The discipline of hearing, taking notes, like some of you are doing, is one effective way of making sure you are listening, you are hearing effectively. And also having a reading program which you follow can also help you in the reading. And then having some Bible study groups where you can study regularly and discuss together. This will help you in the discipline. And also times of meditation and memorizing scripture alongside those studies. This will help you. But let's encourage ourselves by looking at this. Joshua chapter 1 verse 8. And then I'll hand back to John to finish the rest. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. That's NIV's translation. But I think in other translations it's very similar. This is something that God gave to Joshua, but I think it's also applicable to us, that we must allow the Word of God to overflow our lives. And that can only come when we meditate upon it day and night and make it a regular habit of those disciplines we've just shared briefly becoming a part of us. I pray that God will make this work for us in Jesus' name. Thank you very much.
Well, some speakers, you know, he was going to give me the podium, but then he was going to whisper the right stuff in the mic.
So we caught you.
Sorry. Well, if you enjoyed Udabong's talk, and
would like to be calling
to ask Doug if you would help me out, Doug, I'm going to guess you give one of these to Mike, one of these to Jim, and then... Well, let's go back and talk now, in closing, about principles of the Word of God when we seek to apply the hand illustration to our life. Now, in my first 20 minutes with you, we talked about three cornerstone principles or convictions when we approach the Word of God. The first was Revelation 22, 18 and 19, that revelation has ceased. When we want to know about God, when we want to know what God's Word is, when we want to give ourselves in focused attention to what God's Word is, it's nice to know what that is. That is Genesis to Revelation. That's it. That's the beginning. That's the end. That is the Word of God. Now, one of the reasons we don't like that is because that's both confining, in other words, the Bible says in Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord, the things revealed belong to man in all his generations. That's both confining and convicting. Because if there are all these other mystical experiences out there, it won't bother you so much that you're neglecting the Word of God. But God both confines us and convicts us with that reality, that revelation has ceased. The next thing we talked about was Hebrews 4:12. The Word of God is alive, active, sharper than any two-edged sword, cutting to the dividing point of bone, marrow, soul, and spirit, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That all things are subject to the Word of God. God's Word judges us. We do not judge the Word of God.
doctrine of subjection. Everything is subject to the Word of God. Then this, the last principle, Jeremiah 15:16. Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy words became to me a delight, and the joy of my heart. For I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. The fact that we are devoted to this word, the fact that God's word demands our devotion, given its holy state, given its complete state, given that it is God's holy word, and therefore we are subject to it, that calls out to us for devotion. It's not that we should be devoted to the word of God. It's that God's word, by its very nature, demands our devotion. It compels our devotion. In other words, if you don't feel devoted to the word of God, then there's something wrong with you, if you're a Christian. If I'm in a marriage counseling situation and the husband looks at me and says, I just don't love my wife anymore, well, what he wants me to do is address the problems with her. But my view is that I look to him and I say, well, there's something wrong with you. Because God's word demands your devotion to your wife. The Bible says in Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives. So there's something wrong with him. And if you are not devoted to the Word of God, it's not God's Word's problem. Boy, there's something wrong with you. There's a problem there. And I thank God that early in my Christian life, the navigator representative who was overseeing the ministry at the University of Texas, where I became involved in the navigators as a young Christian, Charles Casebolt, he drilled into me that my devotion to the Word of God should transcend what is vogue, what is in vogue, and relative dryness. And that means the disciplines of the hand, hear, read, study, memorize, and meditate, they come in and out of vogueness. Some things are kind of in, some things are not. And when you pass through kind of the cycles of life, men, as they mature in Christian, may lay aside scripture memory for a little while and may pick it back up, may lay aside Bible reading. But one of the things he drilled into me is whether it's really in vogue, whether people are really talking about it, whether it's the happening thing, make sure it's the happening thing in your life. And then there are times of dryness. Like I know people who say, well, I was having my quiet time, I quit for a while because it got dry. Or, you know, I was reading through the Bible every year, but, you know, I quit for a while because it got dry. Was that the Word of God is our spiritual food. And you stay with it, whether it's dry or not. That our devotion to the Word of God is not subject to our emotions. Our emotions are subject to our devotion to the Word of God. My devotion to my wife is not subject to my emotions. You know, my emotions have wild swings to them. My emotions, I subject them to my devotion to my wife. When I was in returning from a mission trip, my wife and I had a layover and at Gatwick Airport. And we went down, took the bus, got a one-day bus pass, and went down to Lewes, England, because they had a Norman castle keep there, a tower, the original castle keep. And I am kind of a history buff, and the thought of walking up those stone steps to the top of this castle keep and looking over the countryside of southern England, where Norman knights, you know, knights of the round table, you know, would walk and look around. I just couldn't pass that up. So we did it. We went down there, and I was in hog heaven. So Eleanor endured it, and we went up the castle keep, and I was looking around, and I could just see myself in my robes, you know, and my page, you know, there with my armor ready to help me strap it on if I had to go right some wrong. And out in the countryside, I saw this monument with a cross on it. And I said, what's that? And I said, well, that's the monument to the 12 martyrs. No, the 7 martyrs of Lewes. I said, what's that? And I said, well, there's a little museum in town. You should see it. So I went and saw it. And when Mary, Queen of Scots, came to the throne, there was a Baptist church in Lewes, England. And they were teaching the Bible in the vernacular rather than in Latin, doing Bible studies. There's a pastor and six deacons. They would have church on Sunday, but throughout the community on the weekdays, they taught the Bible in English. And it was commanded that the language of the Bible should go back to Latin, and Protestantism was suppressed. These men were arrested, and they refused to recant. So once a week, for 7 weeks, they were burned at the stake, one by one. And when they took them to the stake, they would sing the Psalms. And they would light the faggots, the firebrands, and toss them on the fire. And as all of you know, to get a fire going hot enough to kill somebody quickly, you can't get up there and chain them to the stake, can you? But how long does it take a fire to burn to get hot enough to burn up a man? Well, quite a while. So it was a terrible, agonizing death. But they would sing the Psalms until the Word of God was consumed by their screams of agony, and then they'd die. Well, the city of Lewis was being converted to Christ by this, and so I saw the mouthpieces they made, where they would make, they had, the jailers forged these clamps, and they would force their mouth open and get their tongue, and they would clamp these tongues on their mouths and then strap that clamp to their head so that they couldn't sing the Psalms. So the last three deacons and pastor were martyred that way. And so now every year, the townspeople have, since the day of Mary, Queen of Scots, on the day of the pastor's burning, every year they march through the town with the burning crosses to commemorate the men who died for the Word of God. Those men died a horrible death for the preservation of the Word of God in the vernacular. Now you get to heaven, and you meet one of the martyrs of Lewis, and he comes up to you, and he takes your hand, and, here, come on up here, Eric. Eric goes to heaven. And one of, oh, Eric Allen. Oh, great. Welcome to heaven.
Thank
you. Yeah, a young man. Must have had a car wreck on the way home.
Sorry. Yeah.
Well, where are you from?
Little Rock, Arkansas.
Oh, in the Americas. I've heard of that. What? I've heard of that. Well, Eric, did they have the Word of God?
Yes.
Oh, praise God for that. Did they have it in your language?
Yes.
Oh, the fires. It's all worth it. Was it readily available?
Yes.
Oh, you mean everybody could have it?
Yes.
Oh, praise God. So I guess they kept it with them always, reading it every day.
No.
They memorized it.
No,
they meditated on it. They studied it. Well, of course, you read it every day. You read it through every year all your life, didn't you? Have a seat. What are you going to say? Isaiah says, look to the rock from which you were hewn, and the quarry from which you were dead. What are you going to say to those men who were burnt? What are you going to say to those men who died that you can have the Word of God? What are you going to say to them? What are you going to say to John Huss? The reason we have the Word of God today is because it is printed with the blood of the martyrs. That's why we have the Word of God. Now, how many in here have read Gone with the Wind? Everybody used to read it. Probably nobody. You've probably seen the movie. You haven't read it. So, there you go. Here. So you're talking with somebody, and they say, oh, yeah, I like Gone with the Wind. So really? You say, oh, yeah, I read it through every year. That's why, I say, well, I know some people read books regularly. Right? So, I got a few books I've read twice. But I wouldn't say I would read Gone Through the Wind. Oh, yes, I read it through every year. In fact, I memorize key segments. Would you like to hear some of Rhett's, my favorite comments by Rhett Butler? And I say, well, no, really don't. I say, oh, yes. In fact, I've got it on tape. Whenever I drive around the car, I listen to it. Oh, really? Yeah. In fact, I got a satellite disc that has 700 channels in it, and it's programmed so that anytime, anywhere in the U.S., a television movie station shows Gone with the Wind, it pops up on my screen. Oh, really? Oh, yeah. And anytime there is a convention, anywhere on Gone with the Wind, I'm there. And I've been to Hollywood. And I've seen the sets and everything. I've got, in fact, I have special days where I recreate some of the sets, you know, on my mantle at home. Would you say that person was obsessed with Gone with the Wind? Now, but what do we call those same actions when they are applied to the Word of God? We call it devotion. The difference between obsession and devotion is relationship. Okay? A stalker is obsessed. I'm devoted to my wife. Okay? The difference between obsession and devotion is mutual relationship. And we have a mutual relationship with Jesus Christ. Let's stand and close in prayer. Our commitment to the Word of God is based upon our relationship with Jesus Christ. This is His holy Word. It demands our devotion. Lord, You have said, Thy words were found, and I did eat them. Thy words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart, for I am called by Thy name. Help me, O Lord, be devoted to Your Word. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.